Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And I'd like to have us consider together verses 9 down to verse 13 and speak with you about God's just salvation, a salvation that is just and right. Here in Psalm 85, verse 9, we read, "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps." Let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the privilege and opportunity that you have given us to gather here again today, aside from all the encumbrances of the world, and just for a few moments in this day, be able to set aside this time to worship you. I pray for calmness of mind and heart. I pray for your Spirit to be our teacher and to ever draw our needy souls unto the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the heart pants after the water brook. So, Lord, give us that thirst after your blessed Son. And we'll be grateful and mindful to give you all the praise and the glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Well, right here in verse 9, we have our subject. It says, "Surely his salvation." How quickly men read over the scriptures. And I think about this when I get people asking me sometime, "Well, do you believe in once saved, always saved?" And my answer, as the Lord has given me this answer over the years, is simply to ask, "Well, it depends on who's doing the saving." You know, certainly if you think that man has done anything with regard to his salvation, then no, there is no salvation. That's just a delusion to think that somehow you sealed the deal when you walked an aisle, said a prayer, and went through a particular ceremony or profession. That's religion. And certainly it is empty. But when I read here in verse 9, "Surely," see how that is? There's a certainty there. "His salvation is nigh them that fear him." God's gifts, the scriptures say, are without repentance. And I believe that you can understand that in two ways. One, he doesn't take back what he gives. So if he has purposed your salvation and given you that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is freely given. It is the gift of God. But also, if you'll look at that verse sometime, God's gifts are without repentance. I've been brought to see it means he doesn't even require repentance first in order to save you. If he did, there would be no salvation. It's like one preacher said, "Even after I've repented and gotten up off my knees, I'd have to get back down again and repent of my repentance." And thankfully, God does not require us to do anything first in order to save. And that's why it's called his salvation. But now, having said that, you know, when you teach what the scriptures say and speak of the grace of God, man in his depravity is always going to try to put a spin on it and try to find some objection to it. And so, man's response to that is simply, "Well, then God's not fair, because he doesn't save everybody." And so, again, that shows the depravity of the heart, because rather than take the blame themselves as sinners, what do? Blame God. That goes all the way back to the garden. When the Lord addressed Adam, what did he say? "The woman that thou gavest me." You see, that's what sin nature does. It puts the blame on God. And that's where here in this particular text. When we talk about a sure salvation, we're talking about a just salvation. It is just and right in how God saves sinners. To such a degree, there won't be found any loopholes, like in our court system. They keep appealing cases all the way to the Supreme Court, hoping to find some loophole, something that somebody somewhere overlooked, and now the whole thing is undone. But such will never be the case with regard to God's salvation. I'm thankful it's that way. Can you imagine getting to glory and then finding out that there was some loophole with regard to your salvation, which required now God to undo what he said he would do? That's even a blasphemous thought to think about it. Perish the thought. But that's how men reason in their natural minds. They presume God to be much like the judges with whom we have to deal. And like I was talking to an attorney one time years ago, that as I pointed out to him, the reality of one day standing before a holy God, he said, well, I've stood in front of the best and the worst of them. He said, I know how to argue a case. That was his thinking, that somehow he was going to find some reason that God should not send him to hell. So as we look down here, and this is what I want us to see, in order for salvation to be true and sure, it must be a just salvation. It must be legally and eternally free of any judicial loopholes that might cause it to fail. And I'm thankful it is. So look here at this first point in verse 9. This is a salvation that is reflected in, manifest in, those who are saved. You say, how are we going to see this salvation? Where are we going to see it? Well, here it says, surely his salvation, this salvation of Scripture, is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. You think about the bright spots in this world when everything else seems to be out of whack and we hear nothing but catastrophe and corruption and violence and other things. You say, where are the bright spots? Well, are you the Lord's? Has he saved you by his grace? Has he redeemed you and delivered you out of this evil generation? Has he given you, by the revelation of his Son, this salvation? Then you're that bright spot. As Christ said of his disciples, they were the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world, but he has placed his people like a light on the city to shine forth, to manifest his glory. And I believe that's what it's describing there. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. You don't have to go far but to look for one sinner, even one, that God has been pleased to deliver in our generation, whether it be you or me. And you can say that is a mercy and that is a grace. Whether God passes by the rest of the world or not, the fact that he would even save one would be a mercy. So this is the reminder here in a day of desperation. It says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. That's what I want you to do. If you're the Lord's, consider his salvation. Consider how he has been pleased to deliver you. Don't be looking around and thinking how evil this one is, that one. We have the same nature. So we reflect upon his mercies toward us. And that word salvation literally means deliverance. It can be used to describe any type of deliverance. You see, the word salvation in Scripture is like a broad umbrella, which encompasses many aspects of deliverance. It does have to do with our eternal deliverance, but at the same time, it has to do with being delivered or rescued from any type of trouble or danger or calamity. Now, I know the world looks at a situation and says, Boy, I dodged a bullet there. This is my lucky day. That's the way the world says it. We look at it and think, you know, God's hand was upon me in mercy in this particular instance or that particular instance. Surely His salvation, whatever you can think of in terms of salvation, coming from the hand of God, deliverance from the curse of sin, deliverance from the power of sin, deliverance from the temptation of sin. I don't think we even consider that too much, but think about if God ever took His hand off of you, how far you could fall. Think about that the next time you're looking down your nose or pointing your finger at such and such and saying, well, I can't believe they fell. Really? And what if God would simply take His hand off of you for a second? Where would you be? You see, deliverance even from temptation is something that God daily, moment by moment, keeps His own and preserves them from going the way of all flesh. And so, surely this salvation, it says, is nigh them that fear Him. Now, again, the concept here of fear in verse 9, how is it manifest? I know that there's that old Puritan thought, never crack a smile as soon as you walk into the church building. Stoic, let's not have too much of a good time here. And walk through life head down, feeling as if I raise my head in any way, that I'm presuming on God. I've got a good friend up in Holland, Michigan, that came out of that sort of religion. And there's some grave clothes. I remember years ago when I used to go through there and preach with joy and freely the free grace of God in Christ Jesus for His own. Christ died for sinners. And I'll tell you what, people sat there with their heads down, couldn't say amen. I even had a couple up afterward come up and tell me in this very pious tone, brother, I'm afraid that there's a lot of presumption in your preaching. I don't know as any of us dare say that we're the Lord's or that we're saved. And so there's this fear, this cowering. Dear friend, it's a bondage. Either the Lord has freed you or He hasn't. Either He's redeemed you or He hasn't. And if He has, it says here, surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him. The fear, this freedom of grace does not cause us to live a life of presumption. Just the contrary. Grace humbles. It causes us to marvel. And that's what the word fear is here. To reverence Him that would indeed be pleased to save a sinner such as I am. And constantly to fear, to look to, is the sense there. To constantly expect His help. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's something that shouldn't be just recited at funerals. That's a daily acknowledging of our need of Christ as a shepherd. To be led in those pastures, those green pastures, and to constantly seek Him for His help. So this is how this salvation is manifest. There's an assurance, surely His salvation, but there's also a reverence in this, that He is nigh them that fear Him, and then it says there that glory may dwell in our land. That's not our own glory. But that somehow, through me, in this vessel of mercy, God's glory would be manifest. How? And how God can be just and justify a sinner such as I am. You know, next time someone says, and you call yourself a Christian? You know, you look back at them, you say, thankfully, it doesn't depend upon me. You know, I fall just like the next person. Rather than trying to hide it, don't try to hide it from your coworkers. Say, well, I just slipped up. Shouldn't have said that. No, that's the opportunity to shine forth the glory of the Lord and say, you know, it's for just such that the Lord came and paid the debt. That glory may dwell in the land. Where is the glory of Christ? that dwells in the land other than in places like this, small though they may be and spread out though they may be, where the gospel of Christ is truly preached. And where people come and sit like you do, and I love the comment, it's just so refreshing just to come and sit and listen and take in, and as a thirsty, needy soul, be refreshed with the water of life. You know, without the preacher throwing something in the water, let's see how you handle this. You know, he leads his sheep by the still waters. Sheep are of such a nature, they need still waters. They don't need trouble. They don't need turmoil. They don't need to come to a place of worship and have to have conflict and think. We need the quiet. That's why many times when I begin our times of worship and prayer, it's that, Lord, thank you for bringing us aside, even for a few moments. So his glory dwells where the honor of his Son is glorified. I believe that's the sense here. And that's where you're going to see it. And it's not just peace and prosperity in a material sense, but that glory may dwell in our land. This peace, this rest may dwell in our land. If there's one thing I pray for with all the upheaval going on, is Lord, continue to give us the freedom to be able to come apart and to worship and never take that for granted, because that truly is a glory in the land right now. All right, so this is a salvation that we find manifest in those who are the objects. But here's the heart of this, if you look down in verses 10 and 11. And that is the salvation of God, this just salvation, is a salvation that is in perfect harmony with all of God's attributes. We don't have to put one above the other. And I believe that's the sense here. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So when you talk about mercy and truth, imagine the picture of the blind lady that we have as far as our emblem of justice. You've got a scale that has to be equal. You know, and this is the great dilemma when it comes to God being merciful to sinners, because on the one hand, he is a God of mercy. That's clear from Scripture. And yet, on the other hand, he can never show mercy at the expense of truth. And that's why it says there, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You think about what's opposed. There's the righteousness and justice of God that demands the sinner's condemnation. And yet, on the other hand, there is the peace of God, which is also his attribute, which he must show. I used to say, because I'd learned it that way, that God could have just cast everybody into hell. Well, number one, he couldn't have, because from eternity he'd already chosen those that he'd purposed to save. But you stop and think about that attribute of mercy. I'm not saying that anything obligated God to save any sinner except for the fact that he's a merciful God. And therefore, in mercy from eternity, he purposed to save a people. Christ was there before the foundation of the world as the Savior. God didn't choose to save sinners because he was lonely and he needed some fellowship. And so now I want to get some people around me here so I can enjoy eternity with them. No. The reason he purposed to save sinners was because even before the fall, there was the Savior. Christ is that eternal Son of God whom God had purposed to honor. And I know I'm using chronological terms here, but from eternity, God gave a people to his Son. And his Son agreed in that covenant to come and to save that people in time. You see, that's where we see the marrying between mercy and truth, and the marrying between righteousness and peace. But one cannot be given at the expense of the other. When you look at the word righteousness, for example. That's talking about God's justice. And that begs the question that most people out here that believe they're the Lord's have never thought of. And if you want to start a very interesting dinner conversation sometime, just say, guys, I got a question. If God's just and holy, and He is, how on earth then could He ever save a sinner and still be just and holy? And then sit back and watch their answers. All of it's going to turn to something that man does. But now, wait a minute. If you're putting even your believing, because that's what it comes back to. Well, all we have to do is believe. If you're putting your believing up as a just recompense to God's justice, you're in trouble. Because wouldn't that require a perfect faith? Justice cannot require anything less than perfection. And that's why the Lord led one old writer one time to say, faith is not the Savior. Faith was not offered up on the cross. Christ was. Faith, or the peace that comes, as described here even in verse 10, is the effect, it's the result of a justice being satisfied. And that's the answer to the question, how can God be just and justify ungodly sinners? Well, there was a substitute. And again, His Son came into this world to work out that righteousness to such a degree, perfection, that there remained nothing but peace to attribute to those for whom Christ died. If you look over here in Romans chapter 3, you'll see this. Romans chapter 3. Back in my free will days, before the Lord had opened my eyes to the truth and the gospel, I used to like to quote Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. That was part of what they called the Romans Road. You went through the book of Romans and you cited these, and it was really kind of like a salesman closing on an individual. And then you got to the close, which was, would you like to say this prayer after me? It's abominable. But that's how most people perceive the book of Romans today in so-called Christendom. But if you look in Romans, well, you read from verse 9 down to verse 18. You have there every reason for God to condemn us. Because it says, there is none that understandeth, verse 11. They're all gone out of the way. Their throat is an open sepulcher, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And it says, verse 7, the way of peace they have not known, the way of true peace. See, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I fear that many today who think they're the Lord's have a false peace, have a false sense. Christ said that many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many mighty works in your name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So the way of peace they've not known. The way of God's peace. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. See the contrast with what we're seeing over here in Psalm 85. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him. Alright. But here's the solution. Now, we know, verse 19, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Any true preaching of the law, as we find it in Scripture, should have that effect if it's true preaching. It's not designed to make men feel better about themselves, or like you see in some of these seminars. Well, let's see, of these 10 laws, how many you feel like you're doing well on. If you check any of them, it shows you're blind. But that's what people do. They kind of compare themselves with themselves, compare themselves with others, and they're going down through this 10 commandment checklist, and they come away feeling like, okay, I'm working out of 3 out of 10 of them pretty well. I just have 7 out of 10 more to work on. Hope they won't die before time's up. That's the way they think. Now, the only true view of God and His law. And that's true even of us sitting here right now. Even with the Spirit of God right now, I would dare not say that I've ever kept any one of the commandments. Because here it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You ever had somebody rattling off, you know, just kind of just going and blowing, and you ask them a question, all of a sudden gets quiet. It's like, oh, okay. Now your mouth stopped. That's what the law does. We have nothing wherewith to boast before a holy God. And it says there, verse 20, see, this is the fear. This is the reverence for God. In verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You get in a circle and people say, let's talk about God's law and grace. Well, that's like saying, let's talk about sin and grace. There's no mixture of your being able to fulfill some aspects of the law and combine it with the grace of God. Now, the reason the Scriptures speak of the grace of God is effectively because by the law is the knowledge of sin. If people were to discuss the law right, they'd all have to be like the Pharisees, where one by one they got up and left that adulterous woman at Christ's feet. Let him that has not sinned cast the first stone. That'll shut a conversation down in a hurry. Rather than sitting around figuring out how each of us has in some way or manner been able to obey certain aspects of the law. I see pictures of men with white beards sitting there pulling and discussing these things theologically. If someone brings it up, just say, okay, you start first. Let me hear your list of ways that the law condemns you. They'll go silent. People don't want to expose themselves. But it is before the Lord already. Now, verse 21. And here it is, righteousness and peace. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Doesn't mean God set aside His law, but the very righteousness of God without you keeping the law is manifested. That's what it's saying there. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There has ever only been one way for God to save sinners, whether it's the Old Testament or the New. And this being witnessed by the law and the prophet, that's talking about the Old Testament. This notion that somehow those of the Old Testament were saved by their obedience somehow, and now since the cross we're saved by grace, pitting law against grace, no. The Old Testament is always declared, verse 22, even the righteousness of God. Notice, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's an important translation. It doesn't say by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you hear some preachers twist it, saying, okay, now this is where your believing comes in. No, it doesn't. This is talking about a righteousness that had to be worked out by the faith of another, by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Do we believe? Yes, if Christ indeed has been faithful on our behalf. That's that peace that is the effect of righteousness. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. That's a just faith when it is drawn out of a heart and given to one for whom Christ has paid the debt. For there is no difference. You can go around the world, there's no difference. For all have sinned, in the original that could be also understood, all did sin. When? It's talking about a sin at one time in one place. It doesn't say all are sinning, as if we individually now have to answer to it. All have sinned. When? When Adam fell. That's when the trial was over. People acting like the trial's still going on. It's over. The sentence has already been rendered as far as condemnation is concerned. It was when Adam fell, we fell. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now here's the opposite of that, the mirror side of that. This matter of salvation. in that trial, it's over as well. That sentence has already been rendered. Where, when, and how? Well, when Christ paid the debt. It says here, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'm glad this matter of salvation is by representation. Some people complain. They say, well, I wasn't there when Adam fell, so why should I be blamed for his sin? Well, you're his flesh. And our kids like to kind of do that sometimes. Is, you know, when you point out certain things about him, they say, well, I'm just like you. Well, you're right there. Nut doesn't fall far from the tree. Got to take that blame. That's representation. But the same is true in salvation. Even as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, all did sin. So righteousness, see this, when righteousness and peace kissed one another, when did that happen? Well, when Christ paid the debt. It was purposed in eternity. But notice here, being justified freely, without condition. I wasn't even there, wasn't even born. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That redemption is that ransom paid. The blood sacrifice that was required in order for God to be just and justified. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, our editors went all the way to the end there through faith in His blood and put a comma. There weren't any punctuation marks in the original. And the translators of the King James were prejudiced in their thought that it was by faith, it's when you believe that you're justified. That was their thinking. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you want to know when, as a sinner, you were justified before God, it's when Christ paid the debt. There remained nothing more than to impute righteousness at that point. So you can move the comma. I know people gasp when you say that and say, well, but it wasn't in the original. Read it this way. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, comma. See, the propitiation is based upon the redemption. It's based upon the blood sacrifice. That blood being paid. That's propitiation. But now, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. How do we declare the righteousness of God as an individual, as a sinner? How do I declare God righteous in saving a sinner such as I am? Through faith. That God-given faith declares Him to be righteous. So when someone asks me and says, well, on what basis should God save you? You're no better than anybody else. You're right there. But it's on the basis of that blood payment, that blood sacrifice. And that's what faith declares. It takes no glory to itself. It puts all the glory on Christ and on His work alone. So through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Now notice, for the remission of sins that are past. That word remission is different than the word propitiation there in verse 25. Actually, it's the word Passover. So you can see what is being argued here is, well, if it was at the cross that God justified once for all His people, what about the sins of those that lived in the past? Well, that's what this is answering. That through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So when you think about David and Abraham and all of these, Christ had not yet died. And so people ask, well, on what basis then could they be called the Lord's since Christ had not yet paid their debt? Through the forbearance of God is what's being declared there. God passing over their sin, not imputing their sin to them. And now look at verse 26. Declare, I say, at this time. What's happened in time since the past and now? The cross. to declare at this time His righteousness. And Brother Mike and I have talked about this, that in the Old Testament you read about Satan coming before the Lord and accusing one like Job, or even Joshua there in one of the prophets, accusing him before the Lord. We don't find any of that since the cross. And the reason is because up until then, Satan thought he had some reason to accuse God for just looking the other way. What about Job's sin? What about Abraham's sin? Hadn't been put away. And don't you know his reasoning was blood of bulls and goats? Can't take away their sin. So what? On what basis, God, do you declare them righteous? Well, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. What God did in His forbearance, He put off judging them until Christ should come and pay that debt. And when He did, in one time and one place, He justified forever everyone that He purposed to save from eternity. There's not two ways of salvation. See, that's why this is a just salvation that God has worked out in His perfect harmony with His attributes. As it says here, that He might be just. You see that in verse 26? There's no one's ever going to be able to accuse God of sending a sinner to hell unjustly or of saving a sinner unjustly. Either way, He's a just God and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So I believe that's the sense. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. And when you come over to verse of Romans chapter 5, look there with me. And here again, we have a comma issue, but it doesn't change the original. But we have to be careful when we read this in Romans 5. It says, therefore being justified. That's where you want the comma. By faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine in the original there's no comma. Okay? Therefore, being justified literally means therefore having been justified. Our faith doesn't justify us. But again, even these chapter divisions were put in here to make our reading and finding scriptures easier. Imagine that there's no chapter 5 number there. And we're just reading down through the original text from verse 25 on. It makes sense. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, therefore being justified in this manner through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, comma, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, peace is the effect of Christ's work. And when God grants you that faith to look to Christ alone, not only do you see that legal peace that was accomplished there at Calvary, but there is that inner peace that God gives, that this is all my hope. This is all my salvation, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace. See, faith is the eye of the soul that causes us to see. But to have eyes to see, the Lord has to give you eyes to see. Wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of glory. All right, time's about gone, but back here in Psalm 85, you can see verse 11 shows us this is a salvation. It's just salvation. It's in perfect harmony with all of God's attributes, but thirdly, it's a salvation worked out on earth and approved from heaven. This wasn't done simply by decree. Yes, God decreed this salvation, but it says truth shall spring out of the earth. That's looking forward to the coming of Christ as a man. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. There was a righteousness of His Father that had to be worked out. And so, you know, you talk about Christ's enemy scrutinizing Him, Satan scrutinizing Him. But you know what? The eye of His Father was upon Him all the way. He had to be that perfect substitute. There had to be that perfect obedience. And He didn't come just to be an example. There was a righteousness to be worked out, and He did it. And that's what that's about there in verse 11. And so, 12 and 13 are the result. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Doesn't that sound like what Paul wrote in Romans? If God spared not His Son, shall He not freely give us all things in His Son? There's nothing conditional about it. See, we beat ourselves to death thinking, oh, well, I got to do something here to get God's favor back. No, He's never stopped loving us. He that spared not His Son, shall He not freely give us all things? I'm so glad to be done with conditional preaching. You know, just to be able to come and rest in this work that Christ has accomplished. You see that? Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. You know, doubt yourself, but don't doubt Him. And our land shall yield her increase. He's going to have the fruit of what He accomplished. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. I believe that righteousness shall go before Him is talking about going before the Lord. Everything He does is according to that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out. And He'll set us in the way of His steps. In other words, He puts us in Christ. And what Christ accomplished there, He accomplished for sinners such as we are. Well, I trust that's a helpful and encouraging portion of Scripture for each of us as the Lord blesses it to our hearts.